Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. I said good morning again. I was really going to try not to do that, but good morning. It is wonderful to be here, especially the Sunday after our Easter celebration. It's just a wonderful time of our spiritual year as we come out of everything that is built around Easter, and we're going to continue in the Armor of God series this morning, and we're going to be talking about the helmet of salvation, which again I think is incredibly appropriate for the season that we're in. But before we get too far, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father God, thank you for this chilly morning. We just praise you, and we thank you for the abundance of blessings that we each have as we come in this morning to this time of worship and fellowship and communion. We just thank you that we have the opportunity to come here and celebrate you and to worship you. Father, as we go into this message, I just ask that your words, my mouth, and your spirit might craft a message that is special to each of us, that might motivate us, inspire us, and remind us of why we're here. We say these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so over the past several weeks, we looked at various pieces of armor of God. All of them are vital. But Paul goes with a helmet of salvation. And I have to be honest with you, I was confused. I mean, I understand the importance of my salvation, but the helmet? Okay, so the helmet is important, perhaps the most important part of the armor. And I can see how my salvation is important. I mean, without my salvation, I'm doomed to a lost life without my Lord and Savior. But my salvation is something that happened over 30 years ago. How is that helping me today? So our text this morning is coming out of Ephesians 6. Stand firm there with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In my study for this message, I learned a lot about salvation. One of the things that I learned is perhaps Paul is not talking about salvation in the sense that we immediately think of it as past salvation, or maybe the way that I was thinking about it is past salvation. Not even talking about present salvation. To help us understand this more, go over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day and not the night, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Paul's not saying to us that you need to be a Christian. We're already believers. You wouldn't have the shield of faith. You wouldn't have the shoes of the gospel of peace. You wouldn't have the breastplate of righteousness, and you wouldn't have the belt of truth. What is he talking about here? He's talking about salvation in its future aspect. There are three aspects of salvation I learned: past, present, and future. At the time you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. That's what happened. That's called the doctrine of justification. You were saved from the penalty of sin. We are now in the second phase of our salvation, and we are being saved continually from the power of sin, in the sense that sin no longer has dominion over us. That's the current phase, and that's known as sanctification. So the first phase is justification, salvation from the penalty of sin. The second phase is sanctification, or salvation from the dominating power of sin. But there's a third phase of salvation, and that is to be freed from the presence of sin. And that speaks to our glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, past, present, and future. The term salvation includes all three of those. From the moment you receive Christ to the time that you enter into heaven, your salvation is secure. Your salvation has happened to you It is happening to you, and it will happen to you. In this understanding, putting on the helmet of salvation started to make more sense. I wear this helmet not only as protection from today's battles, but also as a constant reminder of where I am going to my glorification. So what are the dangers of going into battle without a helmet? In our real world, if we expect to have contact with our head, we take every precaution. A helmet is required to play football, hockey, lacrosse, or to hit a baseball. Helmets are required if you're going to race a sports car, a motorcycle, an airplane, or a boat. They're required when you're riding your bike, rollerblades, or skateboards. Why? Because we know the dangers. Do we treat the helmet of salvation the same way? My question is, are you expecting to have your head at risk? Tuesday, June 6, 1944, at 6:30 in the morning, 5,000 ships carrying 160,000 Allied troops approached the southern beaches in France for the largest invasion in modern history, what we know now as D-Day. Some of the men who survived the invasion said that they remember the steady stream of exhortations being broadcast over the ship's intercom in the final minutes as the ships approached the French beaches. One says, "Fight to get your troops ashore, fight to save your ships, and if you've got any strength left, fight to save yourself." Another is remembered to say, "We may die on the sands of France, but we will never turn back." Another says, "This is it, pick it up. Put it on, you've got a one-way ticket, and this is the end of the line." Over 2,500 Americans died that day, many in the span of about 15 minutes. As the boats reached the shore, disembarking soldiers literally had to crawl over the bodies of the other soldiers to get ashore. Images like this make us grateful for the men and women who have given their lives for the cause of freedom. But I share it to emphasize that the men that approached the beach at Normandy that day had no delusions about what they were walking into. None of them thought they were going to an exotic beach vacation in France. They knew they were walking headfirst into the onslaught of an enemy who wanted nothing more than to destroy them. At the end of the book of Ephesians, Paul pulls back the curtain on life and shows us that we are in the midst of a battle no less intense with an enemy no less fierce. The tragedy is that many of us have no idea we are even in a battle. We approach life as if it were a vacation rather than a war, like a playground rather than a battleground. But it's not. And you and I might wish all day long that it were, but it doesn't change the fact that we really are in a battle with a real enemy. And unless we wake up to that, we probably will end up as one of the casualties. How silly it is to show up to D-Day with a beach towel and a ducky. Are we too passive in our Christian lifestyle? We've all heard phrases like, "Hand it over to the Lord," or "Let Him do it," or "Holiness is by faith in Jesus, not by any effort of my own." Maybe you've heard, "We supply the surrender, God supplies the power," or "Not I, but Christ." Maybe the most famous one, "Let go and let God." I'm not saying any of these statements are fundamentally wrong, but where is your head when you're thinking or saying these things? Spiritual life is not benign. It doesn't call you to surrender and to yield and to sit back and to rest and to abide and to feel you're responsible for nothing but some kind of self-surrender. That is really the opposite of what Scripture teaches, particularly where we are learning what we're learning in these passages. Ephesians 6:10 starts out, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done nothing, to stand firm." Hebrews 12 tells us that the Christian life is a race. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us that Christian life is a boxing match. Ephesians 6 tells us that Christian life is a war. In Titus, we're told in chapter 3 to apply ourselves to good deeds. In fact, to be diligent to do that. We're told by James and Peter that we are to resist our enemy, the devil, to be sober and to be vigilant. We're told here in Ephesians chapter 5 to be careful how we walk. We're told in Philippians 3:14 to press on. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're told that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Peter tells us that while we have been given, in 2 Peter 1:4, precious and magnificent promises, we must apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter reminds us that we are to be diligent. We don't know how long we're going to be here. In the first epistle, chapter 1, he says, gird your minds for action. In verse 13, he says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. We're called to obedience. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has put it in you. Work it out. Make it visible. Demonstrate it to the world. Ephesians chapter 4 to the end of this letter is all about this. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then he goes on in chapter 4, 5, and 6 to tell you how to walk. It demands aggression. It demands wisdom. It demands obedience. It demands perseverance. It demands faithfulness. It demands holiness, purity, and it recognizes that we are engaged in a war. The Christian life is anything but passive. Yes, God is our strength. And as Jehoshaphat said, the battle is the Lord's, and we must be wary of trusting in our own strength. But even though the strength is his and the battle is his, we are called to obedience, to commitment, to diligence, to self-discipline in order to be victorious. But our enemy is smart, and he tries to keep us distracted. This morning, I want to talk to you about just a few ways that we can keep our head in the game, pun intended. Point number one this morning, be heartless. We tend to lead an emotional existence, moving from one emotion to the next. In a battle, this is a fatal flaw. In these battles with the enemies, we have to be heartless. We can't bring a heart argument to a knowledge debate. The enemy knows this, and he knows that we have a dependency on emotions. He even tried to play on Jesus' emotional state while tempting him. In Matthew 4, verse 1 starts out, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I'm going to take a break right there and tell you that Jennifer and I did our first fast early in March. And first time I had ever done it. And I'd love to tell you that I did it to do fasting for prayer and spiritual cleansing. But I did it because I was curious how it would go. I did it for health reasons. I did some research, and they said it was good for the psychological connection between your brain and your stomach. So it was a 60-hour fast, and it started on a Sunday night, and it started at 8 p.m., so I finished dinner at 7:59, and Sunday night was a breeze. Monday morning, I'm not a breakfast guy, no problem. Monday lunch came around, and I got a little hungry, but I made it through. For dinner, we were allowed bone broth, so I had a bowl of chicken broth, and I got to tell you, when I was going to bed Monday night, I was thinking about 72 hours. I got this thing in the bag. I woke up Sunday morning and wanted breakfast, and that wasn't a normal occasion, but that went away. Tuesday lunch, I started to get a little hungry, and it was a for-real kind of hungry. And I was hungry for lunch from about 11 until 3, and I wasn't in a real good mood. So I got hungry for dinner at about 3:30 Tuesday night, and it started to get uncomfortable. I was in an emotional state, we'll say. We were allowed our bone broth at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night, and I had I think, an entire box of chicken broth, and it did nothing. And I was finally so uncomfortable, and I felt so bad that at about 8 o'clock on Tuesday night, I ate. So in my first 60-hour fast, I made it 48 hours, and I'm happy to report that it was successful. But going in and reading this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. I can understand only a fraction. He was emotional. He was susceptible. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." See, Satan was preying on Jesus' emotions, preying on his hunger, maybe a little bit on his power. Jesus answered, and he answered with knowledge. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you may not strike your foot against a stone." Satan again was preying on his emotions. Satan was using his knowledge in this argument with Jesus, his knowledge of Scripture, to tempt him to win this battle. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms in the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Again, he was playing to Jesus' emotion of perhaps greed, conceit, and power. Jesus said to him, Stay away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him and brought him food, I imagine. We have to be heartless when it comes to battle. The enemy is happy to leave our heart intact if he can take our head. "I'm not in the mood for this," we say. "I'm just not feeling it today." Those statements sound familiar. We need to reject doubts that arise from our circumstances. We're sensory creatures. What we cannot fathom with our five senses, we tend to disregard. If we allow them to, our circumstances may convince us that God does not really love us or that his word is not true. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ." In a previous message, I talked about guarding your mind against terroristic thought. I challenged us all to set up a TSA checkpoint in our mind, and that every thought that may come into it, we evaluate and find out if it's bringing the weapons of the enemy, because we all have those terroristic thoughts, and I can never think of that without thinking of art and having art in my mind, manning a metal detector. I can do much worse than have art in my mind. We have to be diligent in examining the thoughts that come into our heads. In battle, sometimes we have to be heartless. We've watched this video that I'm going to play next here many times at CCC, but I think that in the context of the battle that we are in and the importance and understanding that our salvation and the security in the fact that this salvation is done and is not at risk, it would be a good reminder to hear that again this morning.
Our default position as strugglers is to believe that God's disappointed and frustrated. That he simply is tolerating us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, no. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, he was going to adopt you, make you holy and blameless in his sight. So whether difficult days or good days, God's at work. God has not abandoned you in this difficult season. How amazing does that make our God, that in our hypocrisy, he's long-suffering with us.
in our inability to live out all that He would call us to, He continues to lavish upon us His grace. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So I love this word lavish, extravagant, plentiful, over the top. And so now when the Bible's talking about forgiveness, it's saying that His grace in forgiveness is lavish. Like it's too much. Like it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous amount, right? It's weight. It's over the top. It's out of control. Man of woman of God in Christ but struggling, God does not regret saving you. He doesn't regret it. You haven't surprised Him. You cannot surprise Him. God is not watching where you are now, watching how you've struggled this week, watching how you stumble and fall, and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. You have no sin, past, present, and future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. This means that your salvation wasn't just a past event alone, but that Christ even now is continuing to save you. He didn't forgive your past sins and now leaving it up to you to conquer present and future sins, which means it doesn't matter how you came in here. It means God can rescue. It means God can save. And it means for those of us who are in Christ, you do not disgust Him. You do not discuss it. You don't know what I struggle with and how deplorable it is. I know that Jesus would say that He paid the bill in full, and so what you're saying is nonsense. That is the grace with which He lavished on us in His forgiveness.
Our mind is a dangerous thing and can tell us all of those lies that Matt talked about. My second point this morning is, in these battles, we need to keep our head in the clouds. And that's not a pass to my children, because I tell them frequently to get your head out of the clouds, because it seems like they're not even on this earth. But in the sense of these spiritual struggles, we can keep our head in the clouds. We need to keep an eternal perspective. When life crashes down around us, we must remember to look up. Our salvation is the most precious gift we have received. Keeping our eyes on that can help us weather life's storms. We can choose our life. We can choose to live our lives by the motto, if it doesn't have eternal significance, it's not important. We must renew our minds. Our minds are battlefields. The outcome of those battles determine the course of our lives. Romans 12:2 instructs us to renew our minds by allowing the truth of God's word to wipe out anything contrary to it. Old ideas, opinions, and worldviews must be replaced. We must allow God's truth to continually wash away the world's filth, lies, and confusion from our minds and adopt God's perspective. Remember that the victory is already accomplished. When we consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God, we eliminate many of the opportunities Satan uses to entrap us. When choosing sin is no longer an option for us because we recognize ourselves to be new creatures. In conclusion this morning, as we wear the helmet of salvation every day, our minds become more insulated against the suggestions, desires, and traps that the enemy lays for us. We choose to guard our minds from excessive worldly influence and instead think on things that honor Christ. In doing so, we wear our salvation as a protective helmet that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Everybody stand with us as we sing our last song.